Hello and thanks for joining us on Chicago Tonight. I'm Brandis Friedman. Here's what we're looking at. Border Patrol Chief Greg Bovino faces questions over federal agents' use of force on protesters during immigration raids. Heather Sharone breaks down the judge's order.
The church stands with migrants.
And religious leaders from different faiths come together to talk about immigration enforcement. First off tonight, the face of President Donald Trump's aggressive mass deportation push spent this morning on the hot seat over federal agents' use of tear gas on protesters. U.S. District Court Judge Sarah Ellis grilled Border Patrol Chief Greg Bovino over whether he had violated restrictions she put in place more than 2 weeks ago. She also gave Bovino some orders going forward. Our Heather Sharone joins us now with details about today's high-stakes hearing. Heather, so federal agents, they've deployed tear gas against residents of three Chicago neighborhoods 3 days in a row. Did Judge Ellis think that the agents were justified?
No. She said that there was nothing she saw on the videos that have blanketed our airwaves and airwaves across the nation that made it clear that federal agents were justified in using that level of force. She said that she didn't see any threat from protesters loudly, yes, but permissibly objecting to their presence in their neighborhoods. Now, Judge Ellis said she could think of only three reasons for that. One, they had not understood her order. Two, they hadn't read her order. And she said the third reason was unthinkable. Certainly, federal agents who take an oath to support and defend the Constitution would not violate a lawful order issued by a federal judge. So she spent most of the hour and 15 minutes Bovino was on the stand questioning him closely about the order, making sure he understood exactly what she had ordered.
And so what action did the judge take? Did she find that Bovino did violate the order?
She did not, but she made it clear that she was deeply, deeply concerned. And Greg Bovino now has to do two things in the coming days. He has to obtain and be trained on how to use a body-worn camera. He told her today he has not had one, even though he has been, as we said, the face of this mass deportation push for months. And she says that she wants to see him in her chambers every weekday at 6 p.m. so that he can give her an in-person recap of what's happened on the streets of Chicago, a startling intervention by a federal judge in this ongoing immigration enforcement.
So Judge Ellis, she spent a significant amount of time also questioning Bovino about the deployment of tear gas in Old Irving Park on Saturday morning. Why was she so concerned about that?
Well, that morning started for many residents in that neighborhood on the northwest side of Chicago as one that was going to be fun. It was the neighborhood's annual Halloween parade, and they were focused on that. But mid-morning, agents arrived and attempted to detain a construction worker they believed to be in the country without permission. When residents came out of their house and objected to that, they tackled at least two residents, taking them to the street, and then as they left, deployed tear gas, just spewing it throughout the neighborhood. Now, Ellis was furious. She said there was no, there's no way that children preparing for a Halloween parade could present a clear and present danger to agents. And she said that she was angry that apparently these children's sense of safety in their home neighborhoods may have been shattered, perhaps forever.
So this order, it also requires federal agents to wear identification, but many of them captured on video conducting these raids, they don't appear to have done so. Heather, did Ellis ask Bovino about that?
She did, and she got Bovino to agree that he would again issue this order to the agents that he commands, saying that they have to, quote, conspicuously display a badge number, a last name, some sort of information that would allow Ellis and other people keeping tabs on these raids, like journalists, to figure out who is doing what. Ellis said that she did not want to see future videos where she was struggling to identify the agents involved.
What happens next?
Well, Bovino will be in court for his first daily appearance at 6 p.m. tomorrow. Ellis said she was hopeful that agents had gotten the message in today's hearings and they would not deploy tear gas against the people of Chicago again. And she says if they do, they better be prepared to, quote, back it up. And if they don't, she would be prepared to ban the use of tear gas by federal agents, as the plaintiffs in this case had asked her to do today.
Okay. More to come, of course. Heather Sharone, thanks so much.
Thanks, Brandis.
And you can read Heather's full story on our website. It is all at WTTW.com/news.
Chicago Tonight is made possible in part by the Alexandra and John Nichols family, the Jim and Kay Mabey family, the Polk Brothers Foundation, and the support of these donors.
Also tonight, Mayor Brandon Johnson has some tough criticism for Chicago-based corporations who'd like to see his proposed corporate head tax lowered from the current $21 proposal or eliminated entirely. The mayor's office says the tax on 3% of the city's companies would generate $100 million for the city budget.
Asking and challenging the largest corporations in the city of Chicago that received an incredible tax benefit from the Trump administration to support our CVI programs, our community violence intervention workers. The largest corporations who are being asked to put more skin in the game, not wanting to support our domestic violence survivors, youth employment, and the mental health of our police officers is something that I believe they should do some real soul searching.
Students from high schools in Little Village staged a walkout today in protest of ICE raids in their community.
From the border to the block!
From the border to the block!
Little Village never stops!
Little Village never stops!
Students say several hundred from schools across the city set out from the Little Village Lawndale High School campus. They demand to know why immigration agents are detaining residents they say are hardworking people, not the criminals ICE is purported to be in search of. They spent about 2 hours heading to the Little Village Arch and then back to campus. Illinois is among a coalition of states suing the Trump administration yet again, this time over the potential loss of SNAP funding as the government shutdown drags on. Statewide, 2 million people rely on the debit cards that the state reloads with monthly funds. But the U.S. Department of Agriculture, which oversees the program, has told states that funding will be suspended as of November 1st. Illinois and at least 22 other states argue USDA has access to billions of dollars in contingency funds. A downstate murder trial is now in the hands of a 9-woman, 3-man jury in Peoria. 31-year-old former Sangamon County Sheriff's Deputy Sean Grayson is facing first-degree murder charges for killing then 36-year-old Sonia Massey in her own home after she called 911 for help in the summer of 2024. Testifying in his own defense, Grayson says he considered using his taser to subdue Massey, who was moving a pot of boiling water as Grayson requested, but he feared it wouldn't work because of the distance. The jury also has the option to consider a second-degree murder conviction, which is punishable by 4 to 20 years in prison or probation. Up next, what local faith leaders are doing amid immigration raids in the area, right after this. Local faith leaders are speaking out on immigration enforcement. From churches to mosques to synagogues, many religious groups are taking to the streets to protest ramped up federal immigration action across the Chicago area. Joining us to talk about these issues are Reverend Juan Vargas, associate pastor at Our Lady of the Rosary Parish on Chicago's Northwest Side, Rabbi Rachel Weiss from the Jewish Reconstructionist Congregation in Evanston, Rami Nashashibi, founder and executive director of the Inner City Muslim Action Network, and Reverend Quincy Worthington, pastor at the Highland Park Presbyterian Church. Thanks to all of you for joining us for this discussion. I want to get a sense from all of you. So the Department of Homeland Security's Operation Midway Blitz began in September, and since then, of course, we have all seen the video of ICE agents in Chicago neighborhoods, masked men pinning people to the ground. As faith leaders, what is your reaction when you see video like that in and around your communities? Father Juan, I'll start with you, please.
It totally sparks up anger within myself, and also this I kind of feel with the congregation this loss of hope. I know even before that, just listening to parishioners with this fear that was just kind of boiling up, but at this point, like seeing that, it just really creates a lot of tension. And even within myself, it's just like, how do we bring, you know, hope to this community? How do we bring hope to people to be able to walk in the just walk around the neighborhood and be able to just live their normal life?
Rabbi?
It's unconscionable what's happening. I think we are seeing the worst of what human beings are capable of doing being enacted in our streets and our communities amongst people that are our neighbors, that are our friends, our coworkers, people who are important members of our community who are not even feeling safe to let their children walk home from school to do their jobs, cutting lawns or going into their places of employment. And we are feeling how and what do we do, and trying to find as many tangible ways that we can stand up, we can speak out, we can be there, and we can help.
Roman Ashashidi.
It's been really a reign of terror, and it's inflicted some of the most traumatic set of circumstances that will be with people for the rest of their lives. We're talking about women that have been selling tomates in neighborhoods for 30 years. We're talking about residents of the South Side, like in South Shore, a woman that lived her entire life on the South Side, never confronted any form of violence until a ICE agent put a gun in her face. That's affecting everyday people. King came to the Chicago over 60 years ago in neighborhoods that I've worked and lived in for the last 30 years to confront what he called evil that was inflicted upon the city at that time. I think at this moment we need to, as faith leaders and organizers, call what we're seeing what it is. It's an evil.
Strong words. Reverend.
Yeah, I agree with everything everybody said. Definitely a sense of shock and anger. I'm hoping a righteous anger, quickly followed by the question of what would Christ have us do and where would Christ have us stand?
Rabbi, your synagogue in Evanston, it's right next to where ICE has been active in Evanston, detaining people. How are members of your congregation reacting?
Our congregants are showing up and saying, what do I do? They are getting whistles. They are being trained. They are coming into the streets. They are standing across from Home Depot. They are walking around the neighborhood, making sure that they are seeing what they can see and ready to call out. They're also gathering together to support one another. We know so many families that don't have enough food right now, that aren't able to work or are terrified to leave their houses. And so our congregation collected over $5,000 in gift cards over our high holidays as a start to say, how do we give these to school social workers and ESL teachers? How do we help a little bit make something easier that we can in the face of so much destruction and so much inhumanity?
Father Juan, tell us about some of your parishioners, because you've said that members have asked for a Zoom option because they're scared to make the trip to church.
Yeah, it's been unfortunate where, like, for mass attendance, that has been kind of regular. You kind of see a little bit of a flow that goes up and down, but not too dramatic. But when it comes to, like, the day-to-day, you know, religious education classes, like, that's where they're like, I'm just scared of walking out with my child. And so is there an option to kind of go back to what we experienced through COVID, which is very saddening, you know, to know that the human encounter is necessary, especially within our faith life and just recognizing the dignity of others. And so we've gone back to some of those classes, and others have also given the opportunity to do carpools. So it's like, oh, we take the same class, how about we go together and I'll pick you up and so forth. So, but yeah, it's been very alarming to hear that from our parishioners.
Not starting a Zoom mass just yet, as in the COVID days.
No, not yet. One of the things is that we talked about it. It's just like, at the end of the day, since people are still coming, like, this is the one thing that's normal, the one thing where they can come and just kind of take a deep breath. I mean, we don't know if that's going to last for long, you know, as, you know, we've seen that there's been some ICE presence in, like, parking lots at churches and so forth. So it's just being really careful with that, but we can't lose that strand of ensuring to give some normality to everything that's happening.
Reverend, you've been at the Broadview Detention Center every week since September, and in fact, you were standing just feet away from Reverend David Black when he was pepper sprayed and hit with pepper balls. What was that moment like?
Terrifying and shocking, and again, a moment of righteous anger, and it quickly shifted to the thought of, if they're doing this to us in broad daylight, if they're doing this to clergy in front of cameras, What in the world is going on inside that detention center that has no oversight? And how are those people being treated?
Yeah, and we're looking at some of that video just now of that incident happening. Rami, we've seen students investigated or even detained for voicing support for Palestinians. We have seen clergy pepper sprayed for protesting outside Broadview, as we were discussing. You've spent decades in interfaith activism. What does it say to you that people who dissent, whether it is over Gaza or ISIS presence in our communities, that it's being met with this kind of state response?
Yeah, one of our legendary organizers from the south side of Chicago, a Pentecostal preacher, once used to say in her sermon, "Who got next?" And I think right now what we as organizers that are also rooted in faith, like the organization that I lead, the Inner City Muslim Action Network, Iman knows that, you know, none of us are isolated from the types of tactics that we're seeing deployed, whether it's in fathers in broad daylight or whether it's, you know, inside folks' homes. And so one of the things that we know we need to do in this moment is find ways to connect together, to stay together, and to find ways to realize that there is no limits to the types of tactics that they're willing to deploy. So there should be no limits in the organizing tactics that we're ready to use to bring hearts and communities and minds together that lean into the best of our traditions, especially in this moment.
To all of you, what does your, you know, your respective faiths, what do they say about the persecution of, in this case, immigrants, and some will say all black and brown people, but what is, Father Juan, I'll come to you first, what does your faith say about the persecution of other humans, of immigrants in this case?
I think it's just recognizing that people are just looking for, you know, a way to survive, and so our faith just kind of says, it's like, how in your hearts are you becoming more Christ-like? And this can be both for the immigrant and also for those that are persecuting or following others. It's like, how are you exemplifying what Christ taught us and what he came to do? When you come to Mass, you come to celebrate the Eucharist. You come to receive Jesus Christ himself. And at the end, that's an invitation for conversion. Conversion meaning you trying to glorify the Lord the best way you can. And it starts at home. It starts with, how do you provide to your family? How do you do that? And so even for the immigrant is, how do we get out of, you know, whatever difficulty or poor situation we're living in or violence? And it's, so it's, again, following those steps of Christ to be able to be safe and be able to live, you know, just a life that can take you to that sanctity that we're all called to do.
Rabbi?
Judaism believes that every human being is created B'Tselem Elohim, which translates to in the image of the divine. And we don't know what God looks like, so God must look like us all. And the idea that 36 times in the Torah it says that you shall love the stranger, the immigrant, the person who is different among you. And it is a deep part of our tradition to look back and say, this has happened to us, this has happened to other people. It is our responsibility to recognize the good in human beings. We believe that human beings are created good. And if we're all created as essentially good at heart, then it's our responsibility to help uncover that good in others. And the best way we can do that is in relationships with other people, in thinking about how we use our Jewish traditions to both nourish and raise us up. In this moment in ICE and immigration, Jews aren't being targeted. But yet, as you said, Rami, I think who's next in this question of how do we, with empathy and with core values in making relationships and reaching out to one another, partner with each other to ease each other's burdens and to really live the values that we believe.
Rami?
Yeah, in the Muslim tradition, there's a prophetic hadith, a tradition from the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, that said, none of you believe unless you want for your brother and sister what you want for yourself. And the word here is none of you really have faith. So it's a challenge, not just in the Muslim community, but to all faith communities. If we don't put ourselves in the positions of one another and understand what does a family of a community that has been tending to people's lawns or selling tomates or working in anyone's neighborhood or working, these fathers and mothers that have been working now coming home to a family that has been rent asunder and living in this extraordinary moment of trauma, how do we connect to that? And like you said earlier, none of us in this moment are free from it, even if you espouse basic human dignity for Palestinians, or whether you're standing with your Latino neighbors, or whether you're standing with your rights for African-American, black and brown communities that have been traumatized. This is a moment that challenges our core expression of faith, and I believe it's a challenge, but it's also an opportunity to stand up and exemplify what real faith looks like.
Reverend?
Yeah, my reading of Scripture leads me to believe that God has preferential treatment to the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. And we see Jesus talking prophetically, teaching prophetically, and living prophetically that we need to stand with those people and make sure that they know that they are loved by God and that God's grace extends to them. And one of the things that we see Jesus condemning people for are people like me who in this country are privileged just by the nature of my skin, my ethnicity, my gender, my sexuality. Jesus condemns people in my position who do not use their privilege to stand up for the people who can't stand by themselves and can't speak for themselves. And so for me, it's a matter of if the gospel is going to claim supreme in my life, then I have to take the teachings of Jesus very seriously, which means that I too need to use my privilege to show preferential treatment to the oppressed, the marginalized, and the outcast.
All of that said, do you feel like you've heard our national and federal leaders in power use basically Christian nationalism to justify their actions?
Yeah, they have. And I think the use of Scripture that they've utilized has been nothing short of an affront to the gospel, plain and simple. I think it's abhorrent, and it's one of the most offensive uses of Scripture. To use it to dominate and dehumanize people is the antithesis of the teachings of Christ. And so I think we need to take a very hard look at ourselves as faith leaders and make sure that we speak out very loudly, very clearly, and very plainly that it's an abhorrent use of Scripture.
Rabbi, for many in the Jewish community, there is a collective memory of soldiers patrolling the streets in Europe. When you see masked men detaining men and women and sometimes children in American neighborhoods today, does that history, does that come to mind for you?
Absolutely. I've had congregants say to me, this feels like Germany 1938 when my grandparents or my parents were terrified to leave their houses. And at the same time, we also look at the history that says, look who came out and supported us. Look who came out to say this is wrong, we have to stop this, and who spoke up. And that's really what we're trying to embody, to say that Judaism doesn't say, well, this happened to us, so we survived it and now we're done. It says in every generation, you have to tell the story of the Exodus as though you lived it yourself and you're still living it yourself. To remind ourselves that, well, we might have a level of privilege, as most of us in our congregation are white and middle class, but our neighbors don't. And so it's our obligation to say, how do we, as you said, use that privilege? How do we stand up and make sure that we're surrounding and accompanying?
Father Juan, you joined a Eucharistic procession to the Broadview Detention Center a few weeks ago. You all were hoping to hold a service for those on the inside. Were you allowed?
No, so we were denied entry. There was a congregation of about seven that were going to try to distribute communion inside. That was denied, so now we're going to try it again. November 1st on Saturday, we'll be having a mass outside of the Broadview Detention Center, and another group will also be trying to attempt to go inside. And so to be able to distribute hope, not just communion to those that can receive, but also hope to the rest that are there.
Reverend Worthington, the National Detention Standards requires that people in ICE custody be allowed to practice their faith and have adequate space for religious activities. And it sounds like, from what you've seen and heard, though, is that being allowed? And what's the impact of not being able to observe your faith, even though in detention?
No, it's been denied every time. There have been at least three or four efforts, I think, just in the past month to try and get communion or religious services into them. Obviously, my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, I think, had the biggest push, and I'm excited for you all to be there on Saturday. I think it's going to be wonderful. To deny people access to be able to practice their faith, I don't even know what to say about it. We've been using the word abhorrent and unconscionable a lot here, and that it fits right in with that. I think especially people who are captive and separated from their families and their future is so uncertain. I mean, that's when they need to know God's presence the most. And that's when they need to feel God's grace the most. In my tradition, which isn't Roman Catholic, unfortunately, I'm Presbyterian, we believe that communion...
Don't pray for you. Yeah,
nobody's perfect, right?
We're all walking together.
Right. We believe that communion is essentially a steroid injection of grace into the community, right? And so you're denying people grace you're denying people the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, that alone is a basic human rights violation, let alone the denial of basic hygiene, of beds. I mean, you have 250 men crammed into a room together.
So it sounds like the four of you have your work cut out for you. And thank you for joining us. That's where we'll have to leave it. Father Juan Vargas, Rabbi Rachel Weiss, Rami Nashashibi, and Reverend Quincy Worthington. Thanks to all of you.
Thank you.
And that is our show for this Tuesday night. Stay connected with our reporters and what they're working on by following us on Instagram at WTTW Chicago. And join us tomorrow night at 5:30 and 10. As millions of Illinoisans stand to lose their SNAP benefits, we look at the program's impact and efforts to keep it funded. Now for all of us here at Chicago Tonight, I'm Brandis Friedman. Thank you for watching. Stay healthy and safe, and have a good night.
Closed captioning is made possible by Robert A. Clifford and Clifford Law Offices, a Chicago personal injury and wrongful death firm that supports inclusionary excellence throughout the legal profession.